Psalm 106. This psalm, verses 13 through 15. And we got through a little bit of 15 and in verse 13. And so we had to make this a two-parter. So here we are this morning looking at Psalm 106, verses 13 through 15, which I've titled Leanness of Soul. This is a psalm, it's believed to be a psalm of David. It's a psalm which extols, as we'll see at the end, the loving kindness of the Lord. And yet, it extols it by looking at the sinfulness of man. And so from verse 6 through verse 43, David gives himself to describing and reminiscing upon the jaded history of man and God's, and specifically not just man, but God's people. And verse 13 through 15 is one such snapshot in the life of the people of God. The time when God's people in Numbers 11 rebelled, seeking meat. They had God's manna, food from heaven, but they wanted meat. And this is that account. With your Bibles open, let's look at this passage and finish looking at this text, verses 13 through 15. Thus saith the Lord, they quickly forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So He gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time You've given us, Lord, now as a congregation, to fellowship with You and Your Word and with You at the table. How we pray You bless this time of fellowship. Lord, only You can take these words and transform them into words of life. And so, Lord, we pray that You would send forth Your Spirit to rest heavily upon us, Your people. Might fellowship and delight in You this day. That our eyes might be opened more, that we might see and comprehend the depth and the breadth and the height and the width of the grace of Jesus Christ, the love of God, Lord, and the fellowship we have in You. So bless this time. Lord, I pray You'd give me grace to preach Your Word faithfully and accurately. Grant me unction and power to preach it beyond my abilities, that we, Your people, might fellowship with You this day. Oh, Lord, open our eyes, that through the eye of faith we might behold You and commune with You. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. In James verse 1 or chapter 1 verse 13, we read these words, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. He Himself does not parazo, that's the Greek word, anyone. James 1, we conclude that God is not in the temptation business. God will not parazo people. Satan tempts. God does not tempt people. And yet, if you were to flip back, I'm not asking you to do it, but if you were to flip back to the book of John, chapter 6, verse 6, you would read of Christ discipling Philip. And this Jesus was saying to test him. The word in the Greek, parazo. To test him, for He Himself knew what He was intending to do. Now, if you're listening carefully, you would understand that there seems to be an apparent contradiction here. James chapter 1 says God does not parazo people. And John chapter 6 says that Jesus Christ did a certain thing that He might parazo Philip. So which is it? Does God test us or tempt us or doesn't He? What is the answer? Is this a contradiction? Absolutely not. For you see, the answer is found not in the definition of parazo, which means to test or to try. It's amoral. It's neither good nor bad. It's simply to test. The answer is found in the motive behind the test. When that word is used with the motive to trip us up, to make us sin, to cause us to fall, the Bible translates it consistently as tempt. And that's the work of Satan. Satan tries us with a view towards our condemnation. On the other hand, when this word is used in the context of tempering us, growing us giving us a test that we might grow more and more in our walks with Jesus Christ. The Bible typically, some translations translate it temper, or typically test. And such is the work of God on the parts of His people. He tempers our faith. He works His providences in such a way that we would grow in our walks with Jesus Christ. And such is the nature of leanness of soul. Leanness of soul. Leanness of soul is a condition that God's people at times find themselves in. And the purpose of leanness of soul, as we saw last week and we'll see again this morning, is not to make us fall. God ordains leanness of soul that we might have a greater contempt of this world and that we might hunger and thirst after Jesus Christ and His cross alone. Now, that's not to say that there will not be times in our walks with Jesus Christ that there's apathy and there's a sense of dryness. But the leanness that God ordains in the life of the child of God is a leanness which always results in a greater hungering and a greater thirsting after God. Perhaps we could picture it as this. A couple of weeks ago, I was in the supermarket and I saw a parent with a toddler. And the toddler running down the aisle and the parent saying, "Jimmy, come here. Jimmy, no, stop, Jimmy, stop. Jimmy, come here, stop." And you know what Jimmy did? With a big smile on Jimmy's face, that Jimmy went blazing down that aisle because it was a game to Jimmy. But once the parent looked at Jimmy and yelled, "Bye, Jimmy, we're leaving," and started walking away, you know what Jimmy did. Jimmy did an about-face and sprinted with a look of fright on his face to his mom. That, family of God, is the workings of leanness of soul in the life of the child of God. It's the brief cessation of the knowledge of God's presence, such that we, though we're running headlong down our way, God says, so to speak, "Goodbye, Jimmy, I'm moving. Follow me." And we do an about face and we run back to the arms of Jesus Christ. That, family of God, is leanness of soul. And that is what we have been discussing starting last week and we'll finish this morning. We began looking at this passage last week, first defining leanness of soul, its content from verse 15. And let me just briefly look at that with you to review. So he gave them their request, but sent, the King James puts it, leanness into their soul, or sent a wasting disease among them. This word literally refers to emaciation. It refers to the process of making thin by starvation. But we know Psalm 106, we saw last time, is using this to refer to a spiritual leanness, a spiritual wasting away. And so we defined leanness of soul last week, looking at a couple passages, simply as this. It's a soul bereft of its only delight and love, God. It's a soul left to itself and therefore left to reap its own workings. It's a soul which, once having experienced the comfort, joy, and fulfillment of fellowship with God, is abandoned to experience a greater pain than if God were never there. It's not a loss of salvation. You can't lose your salvation. Rather, it's the loss of the sense of the presence of God. The Puritans again called it a dark night of the soul. And it's that time, non-believers don't have this. It's that time in the life of the child of God when in their hearts they feel cold. They sense that God is far off. Now, God's not moved physically or if you will, practically. God's never left. But experientially, as the Puritans described it, it's that time in our walks with Jesus Christ, which I think we all can identify with, when our hearts just feel cold towards the things of the Lord, and God, by grace, withdraws the sense of His presence even further, plunging us into a dark night of the soul. Now, don't misunderstand, family of God, this is not a punishment. After last week's sermon, we had a discussion in the evening service, and it was very clear that perhaps that was misleading. It's not a punishment. Leanness of soul is to our walks with God as working out is to our bodies. both entail a very hard, difficult process whereby our bodies, whereby we grow in our strength and stamina. So it's not punishment at all. It's grace. It's the mercy and grace of God that comes and won't allow His children to fulfill the lust of their hearts and the lust of their desires. It's the grace of God that comes and stops us from whoring after the nations. Now, as leanness of soul characteristically arises in life of God's people upon certain conditions of neglect. So just as when I touch a burner, the blessed pain, when I touch a hot burner, the blessed pain I feel, see, if I didn't have that pain, I'd be as the leper. So likewise, leanness of soul is the blessed pain of the sense of the removal of God's presence from my life. That's leanness of soul. It arises upon certain conditions of neglect. Now, thankfully, Psalm 106, 13 through 14 gives us the process. It not only describes leanness of soul. Now, David could have said here, and then there was that time that God's people suffered leanness of soul in the wilderness, and everyone would have understood what he meant. But instead, he doesn't say that. He here gives us a threefold process. It's a progressive process whereby God's people walk down the aisle of leanness of soul. And we began looking at that last week. The first one was found in verse 13, its cause and thus its cure. The first one was found in that they forgot their God. Verse 13a, they quickly forgot His works. Recall we saw there that God's people, though we are saved by grace, nevertheless dwelling within us is the passion to run from God. Right? Even though we've been saved by God's grace and regenerated, nevertheless, the flesh still remains. And thus, involved in our person and our makeup this day is this passion, this desire to flee from God. And therefore, we exhorted each other to be a people that is very careful to guard a biblical understanding of who God is. The first step towards leanness is when we forget the works, and here in the context, the works of redemption, the works of God's deliverance. When we forget, and here again, purposely forget, God's works of redemption, His almighty power, His justification, His sanctification, and thus His propitiation at the cross. When we forget that, we're on our way. When we lower our understanding of who God is, when we give way to our fleshly heart, we're on our way towards leanness of soul. But then secondly, the next thing you can't do verse 14 without verse 13. So verse 13 comes, they quickly forgot His works. Actually, verse 13b. And then secondly, the second mark of leanness of soul is that they did not wait for His counsel. They did not wait for His counsel. Let's look at this phrase. First is forgetting God. Second one is not waiting for His counsel. The word for counsel, when used in reference to God, clearly throughout Scripture, is in reference to His Word. Moses speaks about the people of God. He called them a nation void of counsel. And what he meant by that is they were a nation void of heeding and abiding in the Word of God. It's used, for example, in the Psalms. Psalm 1, where it talks about the blessed man who walks in the counsel of the Lord. You remember that verse? That's God's Word. The counsel of God is the Word of God. Job himself says, he darkened God's counsel without knowledge. Okay, he darkened God's words by the things that he said and did. God's counsel is His Word. Now notice what God's people did with God's Word in Numbers 11, verse 13a. They did not wait for His counsel. That word wait means to rely or rest upon. They didn't rely upon God's Word. They didn't wait upon God's Word. So first they forgot who their God was. They ran from the knowledge and the comprehension and the apprehension of the greatness of their God. And then they took the Word of God and they did not rely upon it. They did not live in light of it. They did not heed it. And this is the second characteristic that leads to leanness of soul, the neglect of God's Word. Now, guys, there's two ways we can neglect God's Word. The first one, ironically, is not what these people were guilty of. The first one is we can fail to read God's Word. We can fail to read it. That is a neglect of God's Word. And amazingly, as I quoted last week, the average evangelical preacher spends less than 3 minutes a day praying. The average evangelical member spends less than 5 minutes a week reading the Word of God. That's amazing. I mean, even these people weren't guilty of that. And yet today, in hordes, the church of God is guilty of neglecting simply the reading of the Word of God. And for good cause. You see, because throughout Christianity today, we're told that God's book, this Bible, is somewhat of a magical thing. If you read it, it'll bless your day. If you neglect it, you'll have a rotten day. Well, you know what, guys? I'm not a dummy, but when I was in college, I'm not brilliant either, I learned that, you know what, if you attend your classes diligently and you take great notes, you don't have to read the textbook. I can't tell you how many textbooks I bought for $50, sold back for $2, that I never even cracked the binding. I'm sorry to confess that, but that's the state of education today in America. And you know what's sad, guys? We view our walks with God the same thing. You know, if I just show up to church, take good notes, I don't need to crack a book. I don't need the book. I'll get all that I need in class. And thus we have this Word and we don't even open it. We don't even read it. And we fail to realize, guys, that Christianity is not a relationship or is not a religion of study, a religious course. Christianity is God entering into a covenant and thus a relationship with man. Coming to us and giving us His Word as a means not to tick off our busy schedule, a means not to bless us if we read it. It's a means, guys, to commune and fellowship with Almighty God. It's a portal into His lap. But we don't hear that stressed today. What we hear today is if you don't have your quiet time, you're not a good Christian. Whoa! If I don't read my science textbook, I'm not a good student. Therefore, read it. Check it off. And you know what, guys? It doesn't take long to discover I can live without reading this textbook. Man, I do fine. I go to church. I can get together and have religious discussions and talks. I don't need God's Word to read, to get by. You're right. You don't. You don't need God's Word to get by. But you cannot fellowship with God without it. You cannot climb into the lap of Jesus Christ and commune with Him without it. And thus, the first way that we can neglect God's Word is simply by not reading it. Okay, let's get beyond that. How else can we neglect it? Well, we can read it and we can also fail to act upon it. And that's where the people of God were guilty here. They weren't waiting upon the Lord. They were failing to act upon it. You know, so those who do read today, I think if there's any error into which the church of this century has fallen when it comes to God's Word, and let me be specific here, if there's any error that we in the Reformed camp have failed when it comes to the reading of God's Word, it's this. We fail to act upon it. We fail to wait upon it. And what that means is, boy, in our churches, in our circles, by golly, I had my quiet time. I don't know who you're talking about, Greg, a little bit ago, because I read God's Word more than 5 minutes per week. I read it 10 minutes, 15, 20 minutes a day. I'm in it. We have family devotions that last a half an hour. Man, what are you talking about? Guys, I praise the Lord for that. I'm glad that you and I, that you are a people who are diligent in God's Word. I thank God sincerely for that. But you know what? Reading it is not enough, guys. God's Word was not given for us as a textbook. It is a means to commune with Almighty God. And therefore, guys, the exhortation is, wait upon the Lord in it. May the Word of God be the very means whereby you and I commune with God. You say, what does that mean? I think the picture, my picture for my own personal study, comes from Genesis 32. It's Jacob wrestling with God. Now, I know that this text is not about reading God's Word. Genesis 32 is believed to be the time Jacob himself became a believer, that God came down and transformed his name from being a deceiver to being a child of the living God. But listen to Genesis 32, verse 26. And my mind is my theme for how I study Scripture, and I commend it to you. Then he, the angel of the Lord, said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." You know that scene. He's been wrestling all night. Inspired by God, initiated by God, Jacob and this angel, believed to be Jesus Christ, are wrestling all night, battling, and the sun starts rising, and the angel of the Lord Jesus says to Jacob, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." Did you hear that phrase? Those of you who read God's Word daily, you hear it every day. "I got to go, the alarm just went off. I got to go, the sun's rising. I got to go, I got to get to work now. I got to shut this book and get on with life. I got to go," and that's the phrase that you and I are confronted with every single time we read God's Word. We got to go. Church is over. It's time to go on. Yet what is the response of the man of God who understands that the Word of God is not a textbook, but the very means by which we climb into the lap of Almighty God? What is the response? The response is found in Genesis 32, verse 26, when Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And that must be the response of every one of us in the study of God's Word. The sun's risen. It's time to go to work. "I will not let you go until you bless me." Now, what does that mean? You say, "Great, wait a second, man. I work for a living. I got to go to work." Are you saying just sit there until God, quote unquote, blesses you? And we'll talk about that in one moment. What does that mean? Guys, what's stopping you from shutting your book and meditating upon what you read all day long? Just because the sun has risen doesn't mean that the warfare's over. It means that you got to get up and get in the shower and get your breakfast and get in the car and drive to work, yes. But it doesn't mean you got to get in the shower and forget about everything that you just read and meditate upon. "Oh, the boss I got to go see today, I'm talking about a pay raise. Oh, a coworker who's been mean, I got to go do this." And then you get in that car and you spend 45 minutes in traffic listening to the traffic reports, listening to the weather, or even listening to God's Word read. Guys, turn it off and meditate and wrestle with God. What are you wrestling for? You're saying, "God, what does your Word mean? Convict me of my sin, Lord. Open my eyes. Let me understand. What does that text mean? Show me where I fall short. Open my eyes that I might have a better glimpse of your greatness, of your glory. Let me understand your covenant love. Open my eyes that I might see wonderful things from your law." You know what's funny, guys? That's all that we mean. That's all Scripture means when we talk about being Spirit-filled. Spirit-filled is not some charismatic experience. Being Spirit-filled is being, well, who's the author of the Word? The Spirit is being filled with the Word and communing accordingly. Spirit-filled, when we talk about Spirit-filled in Ephesians 5:18, it means to take God's Word and to commune with Him every waking moment as best as you can. It's walking with God. It's experiencing life with God. Well, how do you do that? You take the Word of God, the precepts that you learn, and you walk with them. You take them to the valley of the shadow of death, and you walk with them. They inform your day. And so you're reading in your quiet time, in your devotion time, in your family time, and you read that God is such a God that He took out of all the nations, all the peoples, one man, Noah. Not because he was godly, but because of his choice. And he protected that man in the ark. And you say, "God, I understand the ark. I understand Noah. Now, what does it mean Go to the shower and meditate. What does it mean? Go to work and meditate. Lord, show me, reveal. What does that mean? And you understand what that means. The study of God's Word. That means God is a God who selects people for His good pleasure. And you know what? By God's grace, He selected you. And it wasn't because Noah was better than anyone else. It's because of God's grace. So now I meditate and I realize, God, it's Your grace by which I'm saved. It's not my Bible reading. It's not my church attendance. It's Your mercy that saves me. Now, God, what difference does that make at work? Show me, God. Grant me grace to live in light of this truth. Grapple, family of God. Grapple. May the Word of God be that which works its will in you such that it divides your thoughts and the intentions of your hearts and separates, remolds, and refashions you after the image of God. That is what we're after when it comes to the Word of God. But that is the very thing that the people of God neglected. Moses preached God's Word all the time to them. They heard it, checked it off, got it, been there, done that, and they went on. They lowered their valuation of God, which led them to a lowering of their valuation of the Word. And thus, rather than waiting and relying upon it, they walked away from the hearing of God's Word as if it was simply just another message from another God. And that led then to the third and final step towards leanness, found in verse 14. They pursued their own desires. Notice the text. But craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. The people of God pursued their own desires in two realms. First, in relation to themselves, verse 14, they craved intensely in the wilderness. Literally, they lusted a lust. The Hebrew reads, they lusted a lust. The word for lust in the Hebrew, as well as in the Greek, but the Hebrew word here carries the idea of an all-encompassing passion that affects the way that we live. So if I sit there in my living room chair at night lusting for a glass of milk and a cookie, but I never give up, I'm not lusting according to this word. I may be lusting, but I'm not lusting according to this word. This word would be me getting up out of the chair and walking to the living room or to the kitchen and pouring the glass of milk and grabbing the cookie and dunking it and eating it. That's what the lust means. It's not a passive thing. It's an active thing. They craved intensely. Now, what were they craving? We know from the Numbers 11, verse 5, they were craving meat. You see, they had God's manna. They had the food from heaven. But what they were craving was meat. Any meat? No, the meat like in Egypt. That's important. Numbers 11, verse 5. If you want to turn there, you can read it. Numbers 11, verse 5. Notice it says this. We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Man, Moses, this manna is some good stuff, but it's not enough. We want the manna and meat. We want the manna and garlic. We want the manna and we want the fish and the cucumbers and the leeks. We want the manna and we want the meat. And you know what, guys? It's not so bad if all this was simply food, a choice of food. But we know from John chapter 6, verse 35, that the manna, fully understood, is Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that the physical food on the ground was Jesus Christ. No, I'm saying that the manna was a picture of Jesus Christ. Christ told His disciples 1,500 years later, He told the people, get this guys, 1,500 years later, I'm the manna. And you know what the people did? The exact same thing as their fathers did. Really? They give me manna. Now it's the opposite. Their parents, 1,500 years later, I'm sorry, earlier, had all the manna they could eat. They had all the spiritual food, all the heavenly food that they wanted. They wanted the world. Their children, 1,500 years later, had all the world that they wanted. Now they want a little bit of dabbling of the manna. Same problem. They're lusting a lust. What they're saying is, in Christ's day, is, man, give us this manna. Now you think, well, it's a spiritual endeavor, aren't you? What a godly group of people. Here Christ says, I'm the manna. And they say, you know what, we'll take that manna. Unfortunately, we know it wasn't godly because John 6:26 says, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Christ understood their heart, and that sets the stage for John 6:35. The only reason the people of God were around Jesus Christ at that time, or the Jews were around Jesus Christ at the time, is because he gave them food. And so when Christ says, "I'm that manna," they go, "Oh, cool. Circus, circus. This is going to be great. Hey, give us that manna." Anyway, who would want to see the manna of God? Right? Who wouldn't want to say, "Hey, let's see the Red Sea split"? Who wouldn't want to see that? Who wouldn't want to see manna trickle out of heaven? Who wouldn't want to see that? You'd be fools. But to want to live on manna and manna alone, that's another issue. And that's clearly John 6, what they did not want. They wanted to fill their bellies. They did not want to fill their souls. And thus, guys, the tragedy of verse 14 is that the people of God craving for meat were duplicit. I'm not going to be able to say the word right. They had duplicity in their hearts. They wanted the manna, but they wanted the meat. They wanted Christ, but they wanted the world. It's tragic enough that the people of God had manna and they rejected it. But what is more tragic is when you understand that Jesus Christ is the manna. And thus the third step towards leanness of soul is when you want Christ and the meat. Christ and the world. Christ and Caesar. Christ and fun. Christ and entertainment. Christ and my goals. Christ and my will. Christ and popularity. Hey, children, listen very carefully. Because you're living in a time where you will be tempted, and as your parents are and were, you will be tempted to say, you will come to a point in your life, children, listen to me, where your friends will say, either you be my friend and do this, or we won't be friends with you. And this will be something that disobeys God. What will you do? Either follow your friends and be popular and forget Jesus, or be a little weird. Your friends are going to think you're a little weird. Because you aren't going to steal. You're not going to have a bad mouth. You're not going to criticize that person who everyone is criticizing. Parents, the same challenges to you. Moms and dads, parents, adults. Must you have Christ in this world? That kills your soul. Christ in my entertainment. Christ in my fun. Christ in my will. Guys, if you want it, God will give it. He says it here. But you will suffer leanness of soul. And the only answer is to let go. It's to confess your sin. To say, God, like Job, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Yet will I hope in him. And yet, sadly, it doesn't end there, because it culminates finally in relation to God. This is amazing, guys. Verse 14b. And they tempted God in the desert. The word tempt, I read it in the beginning, James 1. It makes it sound like they tested, they put God to a test. Well, wait a second. We're talking about God Almighty. How can you force God to go through a test? You can't force God to go through a test. That's right, you can't. But that's not what that word means. The word to tempt is a word that refers to trying someone to discover their worth. Okay? Putting someone through a test that discovers their worth. In essence, what we conclude here is this. That the people of God, forgetting about who their God is, not heeding His word, so impassioned with their lust for manna and the world, they came down and said this. Don't miss this. God, if you don't provide meat, then you're not God. That's how they tempted God. God, if you don't do this, I won't worship you as God. That's leanness of soul. Now, have you ever said that to God? Not in that form, I would guess. That's rather blatant and rather brazen. Lord, if you don't do this, you're not God. I'm not going to worship you. But I dare say that every one of us here are guilty of this very activity. We put God to the test. Now, we can't make God jump through a hoop, but we can make that hoop. God won't jump through it, but we can pretend as if God doesn't do it, then He's not God. I've had people in counseling on the phone say, I prayed. And I said, God, if you'll do this, then I'll worship you for life. But if you don't do this, then I won't worship you. I remember sharing the gospel with this poor lady in seminary, door-to-door evangelism. Went to this gal's home, and she was a wonderful gal. And when we got to the issue of spiritual matters, she stopped the conversation and she said, wait. She said, 25 years ago, I had a boy. And he got sick. And I told God, God, if you heal my son, I'll worship you. But if you don't heal my son, I'll never go to church again. 25 years later, she had never been in church again. She tempted God. And she suffered leanness, such leanness. I said, I'd never do that to God. Really? God, if the reading of your word doesn't bless me, I'll stop reading. If the worship service isn't exciting enough, I'll find one that is. Never mind what God's word says about worship. Never mind what God's word says about God's word. Never mind what God's word says about anything. We are lusting this great lust and we say, God, fill my lust or you're not God. Now, is that brazen? That's brazen. We never say that, but we live it every day. God, if I don't like this, I'm gone, man. Then you can say, oh, wait a second here. That's your interpretation. Hey, guys, interpretation or not, is your life being guided and led by the Word or by your passion? Is the Word of God informing you or is your lust informing you? Now, you know what, guys? As the philosopher says, in matters of taste, there's no disputing. I wouldn't argue whether cherry pie was better than apple pie, even though it is. Because that's my taste. You can't argue tastes. In matters of taste, there's no disputing. Philosophically, we can't argue tastes. But you know what, guys? Sadly, today, the church has said worship, fellowship, church, the Word, quiet times are a matter of taste. And when they become taste, guess what? It matters of taste. There's no disputing. You say potato, I say potato. You say read the Bible, I say read a devotion. Doesn't matter. Hey, God doesn't care what you do. It just matters what's on the inside. Really? Is that what Uzzah would say? Uzzah who was struck dead because he did something wrong? Aaron's sons who offered strange smoke? And we're zapped dead? Is that what they'd say? Guys, we're dealing with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as the theme this morning. And it behooves us as the people of God to not go down that horrible road, that horrible aisle in the grocery store, if you will, where we're heeding God's word saying, no, don't go. And we're running headlong saying, I'm having my own way, God. You're not sovereign. You're not in control. I'm devaluing God. Your word, I had my quiet time checked off. And man, I'll tell you what I want. I want this in my walk with Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, guys, if God doesn't give it, then I ain't following it. That's leanness of soul. Thus, guys, how do you battle it? Go before God this day and say, Lord, I place my desires before you. Take them. Unconditionally, I give myself to you. Take me regardless of my desires. My will. This is a hard prayer. My will, Lord, even though in sin I may pray this, I may not even mean it. Lord, grant me the grace to mean it. Lord, my prayer is to do the will of you who sent me. Secondly, God, I'll pick up your word. But you've got to divide my heart, Lord. Some of you pray for me weekly and even daily, and I appreciate it. And the prayer you've been praying for is that, God, would you please rearrange? Would you please cut him to the quick? That's my prayer for my Bible study. That's my prayer for sermon prep. And I pray you'd pray that for me all the time as well for everyone here. God, cut us to the quick. Rearrange us by your word. And then, God, grant me the higher understanding, a biblical understanding of your greatness. That I might live my life with a sense of the holy in the presence of Almighty God. Let's wrap this up the way David does. You know, David is not writing this passage to Psalm 106 to teach about leanness of soul. He's writing Psalm 106 to exalt the loving kindness of his God, verse 1. And you know how he does it? Don't miss me here. Don't lose me here. I'm done. I'm wrapping up right now. Don't lose me here. You know how he does this? How he exalts the loving kindness of God? He says this, even though God's people, when I talk about Gentiles, God's people are so bad. I mean, they devalue His name. They reject His word. They lust after lust. They put Him to the test. Even though they're that bad, guess what? God never forsook them. And that's the fitting end of a sermon on leanness of soul. God will never forsake you, my brothers and sisters. Some of us might be 20 feet down that grocery aisle. Some of us might be 200 yards down that grocery aisle, running like a crazed child. La! But God will never forsake you. Though we are faithless, He will always remain faithful. And so if I preach this morning and this text has hit you like it hit me, and you're wondering in your heart, man, oh man, what a wretched being I am. How could God care for me? I put Him to so much of a test. Guys, listen. God loves you. His grace is greater still. Just go to Him. And thus I'd ask you to close your leanness of soul praying the prayer that David prayed at the close of this psalm. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to Thy holy name and glory in Thy praise. If you're struggling this day with leanness of soul, that is the only conclusion to the war. God, save me. And use me as a vessel of praise for Your glory. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, as I bow before You this day with Your people, Lord, I do not know what chords have been hit this morning in the lives of Your people, but I know the chords that have been hit in my life. And Father, I know leanness and I know the struggle. And Father, it burdens me time and time again to approach You with cold hearts. But Lord, we praise You this day. At the point of this very psalm that describes leanness of soul is that though our great sin is so great, Your grace is greater still. And that, Father, You've never left. You've always been here. It's me who's left. It's me who denies. It's me who forgets. And so, Father, I pray. Your people praise, O God, save us. And gather us from among the nations that we might always and ever give thanks to Thy holy name. Now, Father, as we go to the table of the Lord, we pray that You would feed us now. Perhaps use this very table as the means by which You would humble us, that You turn us back from our love affair with this world. Lord, may this be a very means of grace this morning for each and every one of us.